Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
I want to show you an image. Can we show that image, Deb? Okay, stop right there. Good. What is that? Come on, give me something back. It's a box. Good. You're very astute this morning. That's good. Yeah, it's a box. And the first thing you need to know, really, about a box is this. It doesn't matter what it's made of. It could be made of wood, could be made of cardboard, as in that image, could be made of metal. But the first thing you need to know about a box is that a box is made to contain things. Now, boxes come in all kinds of colors, shapes, and sizes. Can we show the next image? Okay. Now, those all look pretty uniform, actually, to me. But boxes come in different shapes, in different colors, in different sizes. But they all have that common feature that they're designed to contain something. In fact, another way of describing a box is as a container, right? You put stuff in it. Now, while boxes can be really useful, I don't know about you, but at our house, boxes can be useful for organizing things, for trying to keep things tidy. Boxes are great for carrying things, transporting things. In the era in which we live, I mean, probably Amazon would shut down if they didn't have boxes. The U.S. Post Office probably these days, because they don't carry so many letters as they used to, right? Primarily, most of the stuff that they deal with these days comes, other than junk mail, in boxes. So in the age of online shopping, boxes have a great utility, all right? They're very useful. In fact, locally, just to bring it immediately to here, I don't think our food pantry could function if we didn't have banana boxes every week to pick up the groceries and then to be able to box them up so clients could take them away. So boxes can be really useful. But sometimes we use boxes to put things in, we close the lid, we shut it away, and we forget about it. And the things in those boxes would actually be better out on display and be being used. So what can really be useful can actually also, at some times, not be so good. Now, physical boxes is what I'm talking about at this point, but there are other kinds of boxes, aren't there? Yeah, there are. There are cultural boxes. There are philosophical boxes. There are psychological, racial, religious, sociological boxes that we develop. And although they can't be seen with the naked eye in the same way that a physical box can be, they are just as real, and I would submit to you this morning, in many ways, they're more significant. Now, while some of those boxes, metaphorical boxes, if you like, conceptual boxes, can be useful, they really can be very negative when we try to put God in one of those boxes. And not only that, when we try to contain others in those boxes that we devise. So today, I want to look at two confrontational encounters that Jesus has in the scripture, actually between him and a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law. And there are some other characters thrown into these two encounters that Jesus has that speak to the reality of just how negative it can be when people try to put God in a box or put other people in a box. The clash in the encounter that we're going to read about has a common theme, and it's just that. It's religious people with words and actions trying to contain God, trying to limit God, and trying to limit those who follow him. And it's also clear from these encounters that God cannot be contained. God cannot be contained. So let's just read them, and then we're going to get into it this morning. They're found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is what Luke says, and I'm reading from the NIV. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God and, taking the consecrated bread, ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, now look at this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand right in front of everyone." Parenthetically, he was saying, "I want everybody to see this. You stand right in front of everybody." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And what they wanted to do was not positive. Now, there's a clear, for me, there's a clear and compelling lesson, among others, from these two encounters between Jesus and these Pharisees and teachers of the law on these two different Sabbaths in two different contexts. And it's simply this: don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Now, I want you to see this morning how this plays out and what it means for us as Christians today in the way that we live, both in terms of our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship with those outside of the doors of this church, in the culture around us. I want to do this in a slightly different way, so bear with me this morning. I want you to see these two encounters as kind of a drama. They really are. They're quite a dramatic encounters that take place. But I want you to think of them more formally like a drama or like a play written in two different acts with three scenes in each act. And I want to look at those this morning and see what it is that Jesus is really teaching us relative to this idea about not putting God in a box. So Act 1 is the grain fields. The scene, the first scene in this act, is what I'm going to call the action. I'm going to use the same template for both of these encounters. And in this first scene, in this first act, we have the disciples picking grain. It's the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples, they're out for a walk. How dare they go out for a walk? No, they're out for a walk on the Sabbath. They're in the grain fields, and what we read is they're enjoying one another's company. They're hanging out. The boys are hanging out together. And as they walk, the disciples are picking some heads of grain. They're rubbing them together in their hands, and they're eating the kernels. In more ways than one, they're kind of chewing the cud. All right? So they're just hanging out together. And Luke makes clear from the start that the issue is not so much what they're doing, but when they're doing it. It's the Sabbath, remember. And what the disciples are doing would not have been seen as stealing. If you look at Deuteronomy 23, 25, you don't have to look at it now, but it would have sanctioned what they were doing. It allowed a person to go into another person's field and pick grain. So they were not breaking the Sabbath, except in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, I will just say this. I've discovered that the law obligated people to observe the Sabbath even during the harvest time. Even when they were gathering in the harvest, they had to observe the Sabbath. Exodus 34, 21 tells us that. But it distinguishes between harvesting with a sickle, bringing in the harvest that way, and just picking at the corn. So clearly the disciples are not harvesting. They're just walking along with Jesus, and they're just picking the heads of grain, and they're just rubbing them between their hands, and then they're eating those kernels. It was a later scribal tradition that interpreted the picking of grain as a form of harvesting and therefore classified it as being unlawful on the Sabbath. This was never God's intention. The point is that a later scribal tradition classified the picking of grain as opposed to collecting in the harvest with a sickle as also being unlawful on the Sabbath. The point I want you to see is this. That they created a religious box based on their tradition rather than on the laws it was stated and sought to contain the disciples and Jesus within that religious box. That's scene one, the action. That takes us into scene two, which is the accusation. And the Pharisees, although they're asking a question, it's connected to an accusation. And the question is directed at the disciples, and this is what they say. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Remember what I just said. The disciples were not doing something on the Sabbath that was unlawful except in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, rooted in their tradition, rooted in their interpretation and application of the law. It was not unlawful in terms of the Mosaic law itself. It was their tradition and the classification of what the disciples were doing, this religious box that they'd created over time. So the Sabbath, which began just as a simple commandment, we know that from Scripture, the Sabbath is designed to be a day of rest, right? It's designed from God to be a blessing for people. But over the centuries, it had become an impossible tangle of religious rules and regulations that now distorted what was a blessing and made it a burden. And Jesus recognizes this. And you know, he doesn't just recognize this. I love this about Jesus. He doesn't just recognize and remain silent. You know, silence can be consent. Silence is consent. Jesus speaks into this religiosity right off. He takes it on. And that brings us into the third scene, which I want to call authority. Because Jesus illustrates and declares that he is Lord. He steps in to defend his disciples. You notice the Pharisees question the disciples, but it's not the disciples that answer, it's Jesus. Jesus steps in. When they say, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath to the disciples? There's nothing in the text that indicates that the disciples respond. It's Jesus who responds. He steps in there to defend their liberty in the face of legalism. to defend their relationship with him in the face of the onslaught of religion that wants to contain them in a box. Jesus says this, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" I can imagine this question setting the Pharisees back on their heels. Because here's this peasant from Nazareth asking them, the elite legal scholars, the preservers, the protectors, and the promoters of the law, if they knew about David. Like, what impudence! How could this guy be asking us if we know about David and if we've ever read about David and what he did? We are the scholars. We're the elite. He's just a peasant from some backwater. And Jesus continues to recount the story, and you'll find it in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, where David and his men were hungry, and they're fleeing Saul, and they enter the house of God. And as they entered the house of God, in their hunger, they took the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat, and they ate it. And Jesus was referring to that in this encounter with these Pharisees. Interesting note, each week, 12 consecrated loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed in the temple on the table. And this bread was referred to as the bread of the presence. Why was it called the bread of the presence? Because it symbolized God's presence among his people. They being then the 12 nations, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It symbolized God's presence with his people and his care for his people. The bread of the presence. And after it had been used in the temple, it was only lawful for the priests to eat it. David goes in there with his guys, he's hungry, and he takes the bread of the presence, and they consume it. And Jesus says to these Pharisees that are going after the disciples for picking the corn and eating the kernels, he says, "Haven't you ever read what David did? He ate the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to do. And what my disciples are doing is something that is perfectly lawful. It's only unlawful in your eyes because of the huge amount of tradition that you have developed over time, which has caused the Sabbath to be a burden for people instead of a blessing." There's a great parallel here I want you to see. David, the rightful king of Israel, exercised his authority and he ate the consecrated bread when he and his men were hungry. Jesus, the son of David, the king of kings and the lord of lords, exercised divine authority so that his disciples could pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it. If David's men could enjoy the bread of the presence and satisfy their hunger, Jesus' disciples could enjoy the very presence of God, the living bread. That's who Jesus was, right? And who he is, the living bread. John 6:51. The bread that came down from heaven, the Son of Man. They could feed on him to satisfy their spiritual hunger. There's an amazing parallel here that Jesus is making by invoking this situation with David and what David did with his men. So the disciples may have been chewing on kernels of grain on that Sabbath, but the reality is they were doing something so much more than that when they were in the company and in the presence of Jesus. They were feeding off of him. They were feeding off of the one who said, "I am the bread of life. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And this is the thing that really ticked the disciples, the Pharisees off. What we learn from Act 1 in these three scenes, in this initial encounter with these Pharisees, is that these Pharisees could not fit Jesus and Jesus' disciples into the box that they had constructed. Their box was so full of rules and regulations, there was no room for Jesus. The living bread. His entire life and ministry defied the dimensions of their religious box, with its false, lifeless interpretations and the heavy burdens that they put on people. And Jesus defied all of that. You read the gospel accounts over and over and over again. He's defying the dimensions of their religiosity and the box that they tried to put him in. Now, you might say, okay, well, I kind of track with all of that. I kind of get where you're going. But really, how's that relevant to me today? I mean, I live toward the end of the second decade of the 21st century. These guys lived a couple thousand years ago. These Pharisees and religious leaders had religious hang-ups that I don't have. So how is any of this relevant to me now in my relationship with God and my relationship with others? This is how it's relevant. The actions and reactions of the Pharisees and scribes can so often be our own, even as followers of Jesus. The truth is, we can create our own do's and don'ts boxes and try to fit Jesus into it and others. Like the Pharisees, we can put the focus on externals. That's what they did all the time. They were always looking at the externals. We can make judgments about God based on what's happening around us. We can make judgments about others based on their outward appearance. And by that, I don't just mean the way they dress, although we can do that. But we make judgments about them, in terms of whether they are confined to the dimensions of the box that we have developed. Do they comply with the standards that we think are appropriate? It goes like this. Do they behave the way I think they should behave? Is that person behaving the way I think a Christian should behave? Do they make the decisions I think they should make? Do they dress the way I think they should dress? Do they hold the opinions I think they should hold? Are they engaged in the kinds of interests and pursuits I think they should be engaged in? Do they relate to people the way I think they should relate to people? And I could go on and on and on. We can easily construct our own boxes and try to fit God and people into them. And of course, we do it all in the name of being a good Christian. The box of legalism always seeks to confine. It never seeks to set people free. To place limits on the genuine freedom that is ours in the grace of God in Christ. God doesn't want us to put him in a box. He doesn't want us to put others in a box. And he doesn't want us to live there ourselves. I believe that what God wants for you and me is exactly what's depicted in this account that Luke writes. That was true for the disciples. He wants us to enjoy walking in freedom in the presence of Jesus. I seem to remember somewhere Paul said, Galatians 5:1, I think, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's not to be confined in someone's religious box. It's for freedom that Jesus has set you free in Christ. It's not an anomaly. It's the norm. When we can do this, when we can grasp the truth of that freedom, we understand something else, that God does not look on externals, God looks on the heart, right? 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that God does not evaluate the way that we do. We are preoccupied with looking at externals so often, even as Christians. He looks on the heart. And interestingly enough, that reality was said in connection with who? Oh yeah, David and God's decision to choose him to be king over Israel rather than others who look so much more impressive when you just focused on their externals. That same David we talked about a moment ago. God is not measuring your life or mine by the degree to which we comply with a set of external legal religious requirements. If that's the case, I'm cooked and so are all of you. He is looking at our lives and moving us forward in grace by a process of internal change and transformation, orchestrated, enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit himself, by the presence of God. Jesus wants to make known to us the path of life, we're told. He wants us to be filled with joy in his presence. Jesus said that he had come to give us life and life to the full. Life without limits. Life where there's no box. Where the lid, the sides, and the bottom of that box have been blown open by the power of an uncontainable life. That's what we've received from God in Christ. Don't let anybody take that from you. God did not ordain for you to live in a religious box. The freedom to walk with Jesus, secure in his presence, because of a relationship rooted in love and grace, is our birthright as the children of God. This brings us to the next act. We're no longer in the grain fields, now we're in the synagogue. Now we're in a religious setting where people really have to watch their P's and Q's. Scene one, the action. Jesus enters and he teaches. It's another Sabbath. Jesus goes into the synagogue and he proclaims the word of God and he does the works of God. And he's about to engage the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in a confrontation centered around his authority. Scene two, there's another accusation. Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're looking for a pretext. We know that because Luke tells us that in the text. They're looking for some basis to accuse Jesus. That's their motive. Luke says, here it is, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. How sad is that? Shock, horror. Jesus might have the temerity to actually heal someone. We better watch him closely. That's the mindset of the religious. They scrutinize Jesus' every move to find some basis for bringing an accusation against him. In other words, they're spying on Jesus. They're spying on his freedom. Man, did they ever need to get a life? I mean, this is one of the most pathetic realities we're confronted with in the New Testament when it comes to the religious. They really did need to get a life. I want to say this, though. This is what the religious always do. They watch others with the beady eyes of self-righteousness to see if they're coloring outside the lines or living outside of the box of their distorted and perverse theology. They're always looking, waiting to make an accusation. Ah, gotcha. You did something that's outside the lines. You did something that doesn't comport with my theology. And my theology's right because it's rooted in the book. This brings us to the third scene, which again, I'm going to call authority. Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord. Notice in the first encounter, he proclaims and illustrates that he's Lord. In this encounter, in the synagogue, he actually demonstrates that he's Lord. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they don't say anything. Luke tells us that Jesus knows what they're thinking. This is a good thing to remember, guys. Jesus knows what we're thinking. He's not surprised. All right? He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows what we're thinking. He knew what they were thinking. And based on that, knowledge that their thoughts were basically accusatory and murderous thoughts. They were not thoughts of forgiveness and healing. They were thoughts of accusation and destruction. And Jesus knew this. And there's a stark contrast in this scene. And, I mean, it's just amazing the way that Luke writes this, I think. There's a stark contrast between a man with a shriveled hand who knew he needed healing and was ready to receive it from Jesus, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had shriveled hearts contorted by legalism and judgment, who did not recognize their need for healing and was not willing to receive it from Jesus anyway because they were completely resistant to him. It's an amazing contrast. And Jesus forces the issue again. His words and his works in this case are an in-your-face confrontation with the evil of religious pride. And he says to that man, come here and stand in front of everybody. Then he asks the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus so often did, used questions to elicit truth. And he says to them, okay, so it's the Sabbath. What's the right thing to do here, guys? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? You tell me. Which is the right thing to do on the Sabbath? And after he looks around at all of them and says to them, because they don't respond, you notice that? There's no response from the Pharisees? None at all. Because they turn the Sabbath blessing into a burden and a curse. And Jesus just says, stretch out your hand. And he does for this guy physically what I believe he longed to do for those Pharisees internally in their heart, but they would not respond to him in order for him to be able to bring healing there as he brought physical healing to the man who stretched out his hand. But when he did put that hand out, we're told it was completely restored. And with that work, Jesus demonstrated his authority as Lord over the Sabbath, Lord over sickness. In fact, what he was really doing was demonstrating that he is Lord of lords, that he is Lord over everything and everyone. What Jesus did not do was he did not meet the litmus test of the scribes and Pharisees. He would not let them confine him, and he would not let them confine his disciples. And he would not let them prevent that man from the shriveled hand from experiencing the power of God's presence in his life, bringing healing, even on the Sabbath, even in the synagogue. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:17, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he was making that clear by doing good, even in the presence of evil. And you know where the presence of that evil resided? In the hearts of those Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, the so-called religious leaders and elite. They had created, this is the only way to worship God on the Sabbath box. And you guys have to get into it. We have to contain you within that. As I bring this to a close this morning, I want to say this, that those boxes can come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, as I said at the beginning this morning. These are some of the ways that we devise boxes. Systems of theology. Styles of worship that we prefer. Denominational traditions that we adhere to. Church structures that we want in place. Preferences for arranging community life, and on it goes. We, too, like them, can create boxes in a religious context and try and fit God into them. Now, all of those things I've just referred to can be positive in as much as they can be an expression of God's diversity among his people. And I'm not knocking that. But they can also easily become the boxes of brokenness in which we try to confine God and others. And that's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to experience the living in the grace and complete restoration of Jesus. That's what Jesus has provided for you and I. It's grace and it's complete restoration. Now, let me just say this parenthetically, or somebody will be, you know, responding to me about this. When I say complete restoration, I know that our glorification has not occurred yet, that our complete transformation hasn't occurred yet. That will occur when we see Jesus face to face. But you have been, and so have I, completely restored through the finished work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we have been made new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. Something has happened on the inside of us. We have been restored by the work of grace in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Part of that restoration yields to us a freedom we did not have prior to that work of restoration in our lives. And the enemy wants to take that, the enemy or our soul wants to impede that freedom. He wants to diminish that liberty that's ours in Christ. And he will use religiosity to do it. Just as that guy with a shriveled hand was restored, so have we been restored. God wants us to experience that liberty and walk in it. I want to exhort you and me to do that today. To recognize that God has healed us, that God has done something profound in our hearts, that our hearts are no longer shriveled up and they don't need to be. God has put a new heart and a new spirit within us, the prophet tells us. And we know that in Christ he did that. So that's the message this morning, simple. It's don't put God in a box, don't put others in a box, and don't live in one yourself. Because to do that, basically, is to trample the grace of Christ and the freedom inherent in that grace under our feet. And none of us wants to do that. God is bigger than your theology, however well schooled you are in it. God is bigger than your theology and mine. God is bigger than your traditions. God is bigger than your comprehension. Get a hold of that, you know. God's bigger than our comprehension. He's bigger than our denominations. He's bigger than our experiences. Don't limit God to your experiences. He's bigger than your hurts. Don't nurse those hurts and allow them to envelop your life. God is bigger than your hurts. He's bigger than your offenses. And those offenses that have come your way. He's bigger than your failures. So much bigger than our failures. There's an ocean of grace there for us. He's bigger than our fears. He's not given us a spirit of fear. God is bigger than our fears. God is bigger than our preferences. He really is. In fact, the truth is he's bigger than any box we can devise. I think Chad referred to this briefly in prayer during the transition from worship into the time that the announcements were given. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's who our God is. How ridiculous is it to try and conform him and confine him to some religious box? I want you this morning, just for a moment, would you do me a favor? I'm going to close with this. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? Just close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to ask you to work with me on this. Just close your eyes for a second. I just read to you that God is the Alpha and Omega who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's found in Revelation chapter 1. A little later in that chapter, Jesus says to John the Apostle, "Do not be afraid." Keep your eyes closed, and I want you to hear these words from Jesus as Jesus speaking them to you this morning, because his word is applicable to all of us. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look. I am alive forever and ever." Jesus put his hand on John when he said those words. Let Jesus just put his hand, as it were, on you this morning and hear those words in your life. "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. There's nothing bigger and no one bigger than me. I'm the living one. Yeah, I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever." Okay, you can open your eyes. Let the authority of the resurrected Christ, who's made you free, empower you by the Spirit to walk in the joy of that freedom. And as you do, Jesus' promise to you will be true. You will be free indeed. He said you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Did he not? When we walk in that, that promise becomes an experiential reality for us. And we realize that no box can contain him, and therefore no box can contain us. If we're living in him and walking in the freedom that he's made available to us through his grace, why? Because he's the uncontainable God.